I was going to call it a tie, but I seen Clyde coming, so he wins. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we work ourselves through this book, the issue again has to be reminded to us that Paul is dealing with situations in this local church that has a very unique background. They're across from the Temple of Aphrodite. They are in Corinthia, which is a very pagan place. But I don't know, what we think of the worst places and times of the world are honestly some of the most fertile ground for telling people about Christ. Because the discrepancy, the demarcation between right and wrong and good and evil is very obvious to some. Now, to some, it's not. You could live in the world and be so messed up with your own belief system and be so carnal just because you don't know Christ, and that's everybody who doesn't know Christ. It's funny because you can be very carnal and be very humanly moral, or you can be very carnal and be very humanly immoral. You can even be amoral. There are a lot of very morally minded people who are very carnal. And so we can't equate one with the other. There are people who just have really terrible boundaries about every area of life, and it demonstrates it to themselves uniquely. Now, Paul's writing to a lot of these people. The last chapter, he was dealing with a situation in which a son-in-law had married his stepmom. Evidently, his father had divorced her and or he had died or whatever. And then his son married stepmom. And that's strictly prohibited in the Bible, especially Leviticus chapter 18, along with this series of other things. And so he was dealing with that situation. He was dealing with them church discipline based on it. And last Sunday we spoke on that. How does the church handle egregious non-penitent sins that become very obvious in the church? For example, if someone is having an affair with someone else in the church and it's obvious and they're not repenting, then I will go to them and say, are you guys having an affair? If they are, then they repent and we deal with it. If not, then you take a couple deacons with me. If then they're not, they still won't repent and it's obvious, then you bring them before the church. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you ask them to leave the church, with the intent, obviously, of reconciliation, ultimately, when they repent, so you could bring him back. That was found in last week's chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with church excommunication. Fortunately, we've never had to excommunicate anybody in our church. And that's wonderful, because the point of it isn't sin, because we are all sinners. It's talking about the kind of sin, like Paul says, that's not even spoken amongst the Gentiles. And remember, the Gentiles were having sex with hookers across the street for part of their worship. So this was the kind of sin that was especially egregious. A stepson having sex and being with his former stepmom. So then he moves to chapter 6, what we're looking at today, with something more in general. He's already stated the position that, look at this in a civil way, that the church was the one who was to educate any kind of situations that were resolved within the church or was going on inside the church. An example was this son who was walking around with his former stepmom, and they were proud of it and they wouldn't repent, so they had to get the boot ultimately. Hopefully they'll repent and be brought back. That's the goal. But now Paul builds on that in chapter 6 and says, since it's been established that the church has the right to adjudicate and or make judgment on in-house situations within the church, I also want to look at this thing, and that's chapter 6. It's a very controversial piece for some. We want to look at the first 11 verses today before it switches gears. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, recognize these words, and I'm going to have other translations perhaps read throughout this too. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? if you're writing this down in your notes and you're keeping a file of it or you're keeping order of it, this first portion of chapter 6 is very relevant, because right after he writes them about excommunication and then to bring them back, he says, dare any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. This passage in particular is dealing with a congregational issue of individuals, you know, Bob loans Bill $1,000. Bill agrees to pay him back within 6 months, and Bill doesn't. What they were doing, they were going to small claims court, so to speak. They were going to lower courts. They were suing in order to get the money, in order to get the money that was promised. It doesn't go into any detail whether there was interest, nothing like that. It's talking about an in-court situation. Now, generally speaking, we know as Christians, we are not supposed to sue other believers. Does everybody know that? We're not supposed to do that. This passage is one that's used as a proof text for that, but this is more specific to the local church. Dare any of you, he's writing to the church in Corinth, having a legal matter against another in the church, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. The mindset of Paul when dealing with the church was similar to when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will excommunicate this couple for living in gross sin and not repenting, and we will deliver them to the devil. Remember that phrasing? To deliver such as one as unto Satan. So in their mind was, if they are being removed from the church where this umbrella of protection lies, because the Holy Spirit is here in mass with regard to believers, by kicking them out of the church, they're going to be on their own in a pagan world that doesn't know Jesus. Does anybody not know that the world outside of here doesn't know Jesus? We got communist mayors and socialist mayors and people who are shooting at police officers because they're trying to do their jobs and they're not being in. I mean, we got so many levels of stupid, but really it's pagan and it's evil, but it demonstrates itself on many levels. It's not political. It's just evil. Right, left, middle, you know, it's evil. And so by coming to a church like this, we sing songs, anywhere with Jesus, I will gladly go. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear. High, low, in, out, I'm with Jesus. Happy with Jesus. Happy with my brothers and sisters. We have the same spirit. Where else are you going to go in this world today? Walmart? Kroger's? Where else are you going to go where you walk around and you have a calmness of spirit that you have in the church of believers? You walk into a church and you feel more anxious. You walk into a church and you're not just anxiety anxious like you have anxiety, but like, has anybody ever felt, you've walked into a church or someplace, you just felt evil? You just felt weird around you? Okay, good, because I'm not the only weird person here then. Because you guys are all really weird. How can you feel something that you can't see? We have the Holy Spirit. Can't see him either, but I know he's here. I'm breathing air that I can't see, but I believe it's there because I'm breathing it. We can tell light in the darkness. We can feel evil sometimes. So in his mind, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust, and not before the saints. To go to a civil court of law is not a Christian place of judgment. It is a secular place. Another term would be pagan. I'm sure Judge Thompson and Judge Woolley would like to know they're a bunch of pagans. I've told one of them that before, and we're friends. But I mean, the law is not set up in Christian values, whether you put your hand on the Bible or attest or affirm, whatever you do. It's no longer Christian. The Bible is not used as the proof text of right and wrong anywhere. Schools, the law, anywhere. Hopefully in our homes, but nowhere else. And so Paul's thinking, you guys, you have the ability to excommunicate someone with the goal of bringing them back. You can adjudicate this yourself. Why would you go to brothers in Christ, two Christians, two brothers or sisters in Christ, take it outside the context of a Christian community and go into the context of a pagan community, your local government? He calls it the law. Why would you do that? As a matter of fact, the question is rhetorical in nature. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? You're Christians inside your church. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And that if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I don't bounce around too much when I read the Bible and go through a context, but I want to look at a couple of verses today. I want to look at something different. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. It's Genesis, Exodus. It's just Matthew 19. First book of the New Testament. Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. And as you're turning, I'll read it. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. And what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that they which have followed me in this generation, when the Son of Man shall sit down on the throne of glory, which is the millennium, ye shall also sit down upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." We talk about this in Bible study quite a bit, so our Bible study folks hear this. We talk about it a lot. The millennium, which much of the Old Testament points to in the prophetic books, points to the fact that when Jesus sits on the throne after the great tribulation period, there's a 1,000-year reign, which Satan is tied up, and all the translated saints, which would be us, who have been forgiven and resurrected, angels, Jesus himself, and people who lived through the tribulation will live together for 1,000 years, called the millennium. And it's during that time that the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12 will take place. Land, sea, blessing, kingship, the whole bit. It's during that time. And it says during that time that we, who are the church age today, we're a bunch of sinners. If you die, your soul goes to heaven right now. You get hit in the car on the way home, something happens, you die, your soul goes to heaven. Your body doesn't, but your soul does. So consequently, your soul's in heaven. Then what happens is, when the rapture occurs, all the individual Christians who are in heaven already with their souls, their bodies are reanimated. They leave the earth, and they're made into resurrected bodies. And in that situation, poor baby. She'll quit crying by the last pew. There you go. That's the way it works. Been doing this for 40 years. And so when we get to heaven, then our bodies, our souls are there. The rapture occurs. Our bodies are then put together with our souls. And that's resurrection. In that state, when the battle of Armageddon takes place, at the very end when Jesus comes down for the battle, we come with him. After the battle of Armageddon is won by Christ, all the unsaved that are killed are thrown in hell. Satan is chained up, and there's a 1,000-year reign. So we will be on the New Jerusalem. We will be on the planet as resurrected saints. Ourselves, but yet a new body, but our old body, but like unto Christ. And we will reign and dwell with Christ. We have jobs, and we have authority. We will be put in places of judgment, put in places of authority to rule and to judge and things like that. That's what we'll be doing. And so when Paul says this in Corinthians 6, he's saying, don't you know that someday you'll be judged? You'll be judging those around? Did you not know, verse 2, that the saints of this age shall judge the whole world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, Corinthian people in the church, eventually you guys are going to be judging the whole world with your glorified bodies in the millennium. Doesn't that make you worthy, at least on some part, to make small judgments in your local church today? Instead of resolving it in a pagan church which knows not Jesus, and they don't use this book as criteria, take care of it yourself. Now, the ramifications of that are pretty significant. Does that mean we never go to court? No. Although some churches, extreme churches, might say that. Some churches don't even think this is a thing. They go to church, they go to the law for everything. What the Bible teaches is you can't sue her. He can't sue you. You're Christians. You can't do it. What is fair isn't near as important as what is right. What is fair? Is any? Don't you tell your kids that? But Mom, Dad, that's not fair, right? You know, nothing's fair, sweetheart. And yet we still whine and complain in our own lives when things aren't fair. We even get mad when we see other people experiencing joy, success, or whatever, and we envy. And we want that to the point where we don't rejoice with them. We're mad at them. What is wrong with us? We're a family. You got six kids. One's a great singer. That's awesome. Because there's going to be one that can't sing at all. You got one who's academic, one who's athletic, one who's just kind, one who's just, and you got all of it. You lift up all of them. It's all awesome. We are the family of God. Not everybody here is a big toe in this body of Christ. Good thing, right? Kind of funky looking. But we're all part of the body of Christ. God chooses what part of the body we fit. None is more important than the other. As a matter of fact, the last verse of Matthew says, the greatest of you shall be the least in the millennium. And the least of you here would appear will be the greatest, because God holds us accountable for what he's given us. God judges us on intent and motive in our works, not our abilities. He's the one who gives abilities. He's the one who gives gifts and talents. The one thing we're accountable for is dependability. We're accountable for kindness. We're accountable to be right in spirit. And that one who's given one talent, who maximizes that, is lifted up over one who has 10 talents and only maximizes 9, or they use those 10 talents for themselves. The least shall be the greatest shall be the least. Jesus said that several times. But in this context, he's saying, church, don't you know that there will come a time in the millennium where you will judge everybody? You don't think you could judge now? He goes a little bit further for the next verse. Verse 3. Know you not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Why do you send it out to court? Why do you handle it the way you do and send it to some pagan, unbelieving, secular court? Don't you know that you're going to judge humans in the millennium? Don't you know that you're going to judge the angels also? Did you ever think you'd be accountable to judge angels? Man, that's a scary thought. So I got a couple passages I want to see people to read on this one. Okay. Jenny, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. Linda, 2 Peter 2:4. I can't read my writing. Chad, it's a Chad day, sorry. Chad, Jude 6. You Chad, yeah.
Jude 6.
Now, these three verses talk about angels, and they talk about a specific group of angels. I'm not 100% convinced, but I am more so than I have been in the last 20 years, because 20 years ago, 30 or 40 years ago, I thought something different. I go back and forth. Everybody knows the situation, or even maybe you don't, in Genesis chapter 6, where it starts off and says, but the sons of God looked upon the daughters of man, and they were fair to look at. Remember that verse? The thought is, we get the word today called Nephilim. Everybody knows what that is if you play video games. Half angel, half human. In Genesis 6, many people believe, half my professors believe, that for a short reason, for a short season, that God allowed fallen angels, demons, to have sex with human females. And their offspring were Nephilim, or they had no offspring. But what they did for this particular time was so egregious that they were locked up in special places, as evidenced by these three passages. The other thought is, and I'm 50-50 on this one, the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, Shem, or Seth was Cain and Abel, and then Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. So the godly line would come from Seth, of which Noah would come through, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, through the, and then Genesis, and all the ones of Abraham would come through, and then us ultimately. So some think the godly line, sons of God, was the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of mine was the ungodly line of not Seth. Half my professors believe that. And I vacillate between the two. But with context to the idea that we would judge angels, those three passages are used. So, Jenny, why don't you read your passage in Isaiah? The high ones alluding to angels. How about Jude 6? Who's got Jude 6? We've got Jude 6. Okay.
And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Okay. And then 1 Timothy. Peter.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment.
Yeah, these three contexts are alluding to the idea of demons being specially put apart. Now, some believe it's just in general that we humans in the millennium will judge with regard to some of the things that they've done. Some think it's specific, that this special unique group, especially alluded to in these last two passages, talk about that they were especially chained. We also know in Revelation that some demons have been tied up and not loosed until the very end of time because their particular behavior was so egregious. Not like Satan himself, but specific, and some allude to Genesis chapter 6 as being that. I'm not for sure. I'm about 60-40 in my belief on this one now. I'm not real sure. I just had great men who are way smarter than me believe different ways. But I think it's a fascinating concept. But in this context, it's worthy enough for whatever they did, whether it be Genesis 6 infraction or something else, for Paul to say, you guys are able to judge one another. Don't you know that eventually you're going to judge everyone in the millennium? Not even that. You're going to judge angels. What angels is it that you're going to judge? The ones you just read about. We won't be judging the angels that have never sinned. We're going to be judging the angels who were cast out of heaven. They've already been judged initially by being cast out of heaven. A third of the angels in heaven were cast out because they followed Satan, Lucifer, who said to them, I will be like the Most High. And he convinced a third of the angels who were created by God, who flew around the throne of God, who saw the beauty of God perpetually, he still convinced a third of them he was going to be as powerful. We have no power against Satan at all, apart from the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And since we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the Bible tells us that greater is he that is within us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is within the world. So we have the ability to be tempted, and you're tempted on all parts, just like Jesus was. He was tempted in all parts. It comes in the mind. But the Bible also says, but he never sinned. So being tempted doesn't mean you're a sinner. A lot of people teach and believe that if you're still being tempted by the same old thing, you must not be right with God. That's not true. Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are, but he never sinned. So what does that mean? Okay, I'm tempted for any number of things. You can be tempted with anything, and it's unique to your own personality and past. Here comes the temptation. If we let it enter in, and we ponder on it, we chew it over, we scheme it out, we let it sit, we let ourselves feel sorry for ourselves, or whatever it might be, we have sinned. The temptation came in, we didn't cast it away, and we end up sinning of the mind. So what we do is when this temptation comes in, as soon as you find out that you're being tempted, you stop it. My go-to extremely complicated phrasing is, stop. That's all I do. I say to myself, stop. Real high contextual stuff, I know. I'm quoting the Westminster. No, I just say stop. Stop. And instead of berating yourself for your mind going down this dark hole, whichever yours might look like, you just say, stop. Jesus, help me. Stop. And you begin again. That is how we deal with temptation. And you'll never be not tempted. I always say to my friends, you'll know, you'll be the first one to know when you're never going to be tempted again, because you're going to die. And upon death, you are free of temptations, because then you're made perfect. Your soul goes to heaven. Then the body later, unless the rapture occurs and you go at the same time. But you will be tempted. In this life, you will have temptations. But be strong. I am with you. There is no temptation given to man which is such as common, but God is able to, with that temptation, give you the ability to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We'll get there in a few weeks. And so, we can't say, I just can't handle that. Yeah, you can. You're not going to be given it if you can't. I don't have to say, God, I don't think I can handle it. No. God, I can handle this, or you wouldn't have given it to me. So help me do it the right way. Help me get through this the first time. I don't want to mess this up 20 times and 4 years from now be at the same spot spiritually trying to get over this same little bump. Help me get through it today. He'll say, I'll help you. But we don't have to say, I can't do it. I can't make it. That's a lie from the devil. God's given you too much. You can't make it. He does not love you. He died for your soul and so paid for your sins. That's true. But you don't have what it takes to make it through this life. What a lie. It's an absolute lie. We don't need to have husbands and wives in this world. God so blesses us with them. We don't need to have children, but God so blesses us with them. We need Jesus. And when our life is over, Jesus says, come home. In the meantime, Church of Corinth, every other New Testament church, if there's something going on between Bill and Bob, resolve it. Don't go talk to Judge Thompson. Don't go to another court so it's not in the local papers. Deal with it as a church. Man, that's a novel thought today, isn't it? Kind of scary, isn't it? But everybody in that church will know. Yep, that's exactly right. Isn't that what happened in the chapter 5? Everybody in the church knew. Everybody made a judgment. Everybody decided. Judgment was executed with the intent of reconciliation. Now, on that path, when two people are going against each other as opposed to egregious sin, now it's two people. Resolve it in house. Who does that anymore? But 1 Corinthians 6 hasn't changed. Written in 62 AD, it hadn't changed a bit. How far away have we gotten from that? Instead of our church being our family, in which you could be more open about stuff, where you could be more legitimate in your feelings and thoughts and emotions and behavior and the way you treat the world, instead of the church being the spot you're accepted and loved as a brother or sister because of it, church has now become this singular place where you can't be those things because you don't want anybody judging you. And what a play on words the devil uses. Church is the place to be loved and comforted, but it's also the place where it's comforted and confronting at times. In your family, who is more apt to hug you when you act like a knucklehead? It's your own family. Who is in the most apt to get in your face when you do something really stupid? It's your family. And it's all predicated on the idea they love you. I will hear you tell me I'm acting stupid if I know you love me. If I don't know that, I'm going to get mad. So now we don't say things like this in church because we don't want people to think bad about us. We don't want them to think or know us. But that's not the way it was to be. Know ye not, verse 3, that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life then? And 4 through 8, deal with a little bit of confrontation on that. It says, if you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set then to judge those who are least esteemed in the church. Boy, that's a tough passage. Anybody got the ESV today? Anybody got the ESV? ESV, that's a tough verse. That's talking about essentially, see that you're setting them. It can mean several things, but what it typically had more to do with would be them to, even them of little account. Those individuals who are the ones who are the least among them still have the authority to execute judgment over the greatest on the outside. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to the go to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, the law that is. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, if you can't resolve it with each other in court, it's better just to eat it and lose it than to go to court over it. It's better to be defrauded. Bill borrowed $1,000 off Bob. Bob says, or Bill says, I'm not paying you back. Instead of going to court, it's better for him just to eat it and take the loss. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible just said. Verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves just to be defrauded, to be cheated? Nay, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that's against your brother. In other words, if you owe him $1,000 and he doesn't want to pay you back, you eat it. You don't go to court for them to resolve stuff on the inside of a church. This is personal. It's family. It's supposed to be that way. We don't want something pagan, someone who knows not Jesus, a godless society, a godless court. That doesn't mean they're blatantly evil, but they're just godless. Jesus doesn't dwell within them. We don't want them to educate what's going on. So if Bob is not going to get paid back by Bill, Bob eats $1,000. So what does the Bible say about that to the guy who won't pay him back? Verse 9, nay, you do wrong and you defraud, and that of your brethren. He's either going to take him to court and defraud him or be defrauded. But don't take him to court. Nothing is fair. This isn't fair. That's not fair. I trusted you. That's not fair. We pray together. That's not fair. We go to church. That's not fair. You told me you'd pay me back. I gave you money. I'm not loaded. I just gave as much as I could to help out. And you won't pay me back. That's not fair. I want to say, it's not fair. What is fair? What is fair? 9-year-old boy having brain cancer and dying last week? What's fair? We live in a cursed world, and we are cursed by virtue of our own sin. The only thing in this world we know is that God is just. He is very just. At the end of the day, we're going to heaven. The promise along the way, he'll sustain us and maintain us. All we're supposed to do is walk, knowing that we're protected by the armor of God already. We don't put it on. It's put on us. We move with it. And consequently, we can endure this world. But if we feel sorry for ourselves and say, that's not fair, they got more, theirs is easier, ours is harder, I did not do anything wrong and this was brought my way, all Jesus says, thank God when you suffer persecution. Give God all the praise when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Nothing is fair. We don't go to the court over another Christian. We don't go to the law, as the King James says, to get back money that's owed to us. Be a good steward in the use of your money. That's also biblical. Knowing that you may never get it back, make your decision. And then you don't want to be mad at them if they don't pay you back. You got to forgive them. Man, that's not fair. Again, what's fair? What is the point of all this? We are to honor our God personally. It's my heart that's in question here. I don't want anybody else to change my heart toward God because of what they've done to me. It's my choice. That's why I'm commanded to forgive. And so, the last three verses, he goes into some pretty strong stuff. Nay, you do wrong, verse 8, and defraud, and that your brethren also. Verse 9, know you not. Now, listen to this, because this scares people. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking about the group on the outside that they're not supposed to go to. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Does everybody know what it means to fornicate? It's a King James word. I'm assuming everybody knows. It means to have illicit sex when you're not married to the person. Does everybody get that? Okay. It doesn't discriminate between male, female, animal. It's just fornication is when you are having sex with somebody you're not married to. And by the way, that is wrong. We're only supposed to be having sex with people we're married to. And then it's wrong if you don't, if you are married to them, if you're not having sex. You guys are old enough, hopefully, to hear all this. But that's what it's talking about here. Fornication is a general word. It's the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography comes from it even. Fornication. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's the kind of general thing, nor idolaters, someone who's having illicit relations with a pagan god, nor adulterers, someone who's having sex with somebody that's not their mate and they're married, nor effeminate, that's someone who's the effeminate part of a gay relationship, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's an actively homosexual person. Well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about this. It says it all over. Continue. Listen to what the rest is listed. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. And the point of this isn't saying that nobody's going to heaven. The point of this, because this is the Greek and the Roman world in which they lived in Corinth. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Many, many, many people in this room, if not most, many, many, many Christians in the world were fornicators, gay, revilers, extortionists. They cheat on their taxes. We are sinners. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we screw around. We are wrong. That is all wrong. And the Bible points that out. And some of those folks in the church were still doing it. But Paul said, but some of you. You were. But you're not anymore because you got saved. And as filthy and dirty as we get when we sin, the minute we're saved, we are washed clean. How in the world can 50, 60, 20, 10, 5, 100 years of sin be washed clean like it doesn't exist? There's only one way, and it's not fair. God himself had to come to earth and die. Hung on the cross, lived for 33 years as a human, and he had to be tortured to death so that I could be forgiven. He died on the cross and then rose from the dead and became a sacrifice. That's not fair. He created the earth. I can't say, Lord, that's not fair, because what he did wasn't fair. He did because he loved me, like he loves you. And because of that, no matter what you have done, what I have done, the filth that we have embraced, that maybe no one in this world will ever know, God does, has been washed clean. Man, if that don't make you smile, you're either asleep or hungry. Yeah. We've been washed, cleansed. We're clean. So when I say, God, remember that sin? And the answer is, what sin? You got to sing that song again for us, Mike. I love that song. What sin? I am cleansed. God sees me as whiter than snow. What I've done, what's been done to me, what I've thought, what I've acted out on, didn't act out, harbor within, all of us as believers are cleansed. So if we were once fornicators, gay, revilers, drunkards, extortioners. If we were any of these things that were listed here, that's just a small listing of personal ways of which we humans demonstrate our sin natures. If we have been any of those things, and then we accept Jesus, as Paul says, doctrinally speaking, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified, which means to made holy. You are justified, which means to be declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Somebody say amen. Amen. It don't get any better than that. I mean, that is it. Thank you, God. After Paul just points out, your church has got this going on, this, and some are even doing this, married to his ex-mom, that, some of this, but you know what? Some were you, so were some of you, and now you're cleansed. Amen. Way to go, Paul. Way to end it through the Holy Spirit's inspiration by encouraging others that they were like that, but they don't have to be, and they were saved and they were cleansed. We, the church, are cleansed, no matter what we've done. And there are people who've been saved for decades and decades who still feel dirty by what they did. Give God a chance to accept the reality, and it's not fair, that God cleansed you, because you don't deserve it. That's not fair. I don't deserve cleansed. That's not fair. It's called grace and mercy. By his mercy, he withholds from me all the things that I deserve. And by his grace, he gives me all the things that I don't deserve. We are full of grace and mercy. That's not fair. It's divine. It's godly. Given to us because he loves us. So when you start feeling sorry for yourself, quoting the world's not fair, you become an Eeyore in thought or behavior, knock it off. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. That's how we live. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. And Lord, we do feel sorry for ourselves. We really do. The world's unfair and blah, blah, blah. And we can feel that out so deep. And some of it's so true on the outside. Of course it's not fair. But God, you are just and you love us. And our paths to you are all unique. Our direction in this life is unique. When we get to go home is unique. And God, we thank you for that. Because I don't deserve any of that. Matter of fact, all the things that I deserve, I'm not going to get. So I can't complain about what I'm not getting. I need to thank you for not giving it to me. And thank you for giving me the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us be people that are optimistic, even in the midst of really dark times. Help us to be individuals who are intelligent, to choose you, even if we feel something else. God, you love us, and we thank you for that. Help us to be what you want us to be. Help us to remember to thank you for everything you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we got one more song to sing. Everybody knows it. The older folks all know that we used to sing this song all the time back in the day. Once again, this is a Bud Ferguson song for me. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 591, sing Just a Closer Walk. It's the first verse. Next week is harvest, and I'm going to practice the Ron Stokes approach to this. I'm not going to eat Saturday night because I'm going to eat big breakfast, a big lunch. Come join us. Whether you can bring anything or not, we'll have plenty. Just come downstairs and fellowship. Whether you have any money to give afterward, it doesn't matter. God is always taking care of us. Just fellowship downstairs, and it'll be a good time. And that's next Sunday. So that'll be the day. So be with us at that time. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. Just about 5 hours we'll be studying the book of Jeremiah. Come join us. And glad you're all here today. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. Help us to be individuals who do our very best. Lord, we are sinners, just doing the best we can. Help us to remember that you love us and have forgiven us. And in our moments of stupid, to get over as quick as possible. Because you still love us and have to say, I'm sorry. But keep going then. God, I want to thank you for forgiveness, for making this church a church of believers. Lord, help us to live and be light in the darkness. Help us to be salt of the earth. But Lord, to be true light, sometimes we just need to get past ourselves. Help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.